All right. Well, good morning to you.
Good morning.
You in our study of Romans chapter 7, verses 5 through 11. It's really part two. Last week we started this handout, which you should still have. And we're down at the bottom of it. And for those online who wonder why we're laughing, it's because a couple of people didn't bring it again. So, but no problem there. If you're online and you're watching, I believe that is online that you can get to. If not, I'll post it. So, but we're picking up here in Romans chapter 7. We were in our verse 5, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about this because, like I said last week, Romans 7. It's not that it's difficult to really comprehend, but it's kind of like, you know, language sometimes, again, as I said last week, is not always written in a way that it's easy for us to comprehend. And I think some people find the wording of Romans 7 to be like that. And I'm not suggesting that it's poorly written or poorly worded at all, but sometimes our brain is used to comprehending language the way we hear it. We talk to one another, and the Word of God is something that's totally different. It's there because each word is chosen, and I also believe wholeheartedly that God wants you to study His Word, and that means that if you've got to look at this and say, what's being talked about here, it's a good thing for you to say, well, let's delve into this and see what's being talked about. So, But before we go ahead and continue, let's go ahead and ask God's blessing on our study this morning. Father and Lord, I just want to thank you for this time and each person that's here and their desire to study your word. And Father, we give you thanks for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we continue with this this day, this service that follows, we just pray that the things that we say, the things that we do bring glory and honor to you and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to discern these things. It's our heart's desire to know your word in truth, not in tradition, but to really be willing to be challenged as to what it is that you're saying. And so, Father, just help me to teach this in truth and help each of us. Christ's name. Amen. All right. Just a quick summary of last week. If you look at your review there in letter C, we see chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. The concept that's being taught there really is that the law cannot condemn the believer. You can betcha the law can condemn the unbeliever. Okay? Whenever we consider the sins of the world, you know, somebody's going to go before Christ at that judgment, at the great white throne judgment. If you're not a believer, if you're not covered in Christ's righteousness and you're dependent upon your own righteousness, there's a problem here. And the law will most definitely be able to condemn you. But for the believer, the law in no way can condemn you. And so we looked at that and realized that that's what Paul is dealing with in verses 1 through 6. We also saw here in D that Paul is always pressing Christians that they need to know certain things. If your Christian walk is simply on Sunday morning, sing a couple of songs and hear a good message that, you know, is more of a motivational speech than it is edification, you are losing out. You're the one that's losing out. Paul says that you need to know certain things. And the reason you need to know certain things is because that's going to affect your walk. That's going to affect your joy. That's going, as we're going to talk about it later, it's going to affect many different things. And so you need to know certain things. And we've looked at what those are. And in letter E, we see in verses 7 through 24, Paul is going to describe his own struggle with these things. What I mean by that is that when the law comes into play on us, the law is there to reveal sin. And Paul's going to describe the fact that the law made him guilty. And so verses 7 through 24, Paul is going to describe his struggles. And as we're going to look before, he's going to talk about the time before he was really under the law. The key to all of this, as I told you last week, I believe, is verse 4. Romans 7, 4, it says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." You're dead to the law, and Paul used in verses 2 and 3 marriage as an example of this. The law of marriage, that whenever your husband dies, you're freed from that bondage. And so he uses that example that when you become a believer, you become dead. Why do you become dead? You become dead because of the body of Christ. What took place in Christ? Christ didn't just live a just life, but he also paid the punishment for those who didn't he? His body suffered the penalty of shame, of penalty of sin, and his body suffered the penalty that is death. By a believer, you've been baptized into his death and baptized in the newness of his life. And then Paul asks four questions in this chapter. He's got four different questions he asks, and you see those listed there in verse 1. He says, "Know you, the law has dominion basically on you as long as a man lives." The law doesn't have dominion on a person unless they're still alive, but you're not, is what he says. Verse 7, he asks, "Is the law sin?" Verse 13, Was that then which was good, meaning the law, made death unto me? And in verse 24, this all-important question, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And we all know that to be Christ Jesus. And so, again, you can see why there, it's one basic concept, and that is that you're not under the law and that you're dead to it. But Paul is going to explain, he's going to expound on the idea of why that is the case. Why is it that you're not under the law? It's easy for us to say it, but again, as we've talked about before, there are many churches out there that want to put believers under the law. And Romans 7 says, no, you're not. You're under the law. So that's what's going on. And last week we ended with number one, section C, talking about delivered from the law. And we talked about how to Exodus in Exodus 25, and you saw that the Israelites were commanded to build an ark. They were commanded first to build a sanctuary, and in that sanctuary you were going to build an ark, and in that ark you're going to put the testimony of the law. You're going to put that in there. And I left off by telling you that that was actually a picture of what Paul talks about, that the law was a... The ark was actually a coffin. It was a picture that the law was going to have to die. And so turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, and I'm going to show you why I said that the ark is a coffin. Genesis chapter 50. Joseph, and how at the end of his father's life, Jacob he dies, and Joseph and his brothers take Jacob back to his land to bury him. Well, Joseph tells his brothers, "I want to go back there too." And so, during this whole thing, look at verse 26. It says, "Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin." That word there, coffin, is the same word for ark in the Hebrew. Okay, this is why I'm talking about that the ark is really a coffin. The idea is made was put into a box, which is a coffin. So that's why I was saying that. We didn't get a time to really look at that. But this law was meant to point to Christ. It was meant to show Israel that they weren't meeting the standards, that they couldn't meet the standards. And so again, we looked at how that whole design of a sanctuary, build an ark, put it in that, on top of that, build a mercy seat, and on top of that, sprinkle it with atoning blood, and there, that is where I will meet you, Israel. And that's what the picture was meant to be. Did somebody have their hand up? All right, so let's look at letter D there, delivered, that we should back to Romans chapter 7. When you think of delivered, you might think of Uber Eats, or you might think of any of those other ones that deliver your food. Our Lord was delivered for our offenses, and we've been delivered from the law. From a place and brought to somewhere else. And so we've been delivered that we should serve in the newness of life. Let's read that in Romans chapter 7, verse 5 and 6. It says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law." And so this idea of being delivered from the law, that we should serve in the newness of life, that serving the newness of life, again, as believers, we understand that we don't do good works so that we can maintain salvation, do we? We don't do good works so that we may achieve salvation. Why do we do good works? Anybody?
Display it.
I said somebody and everybody. That's great. I love that. Yeah, and so, yes, we're doing it because it's our reasonable service, because we've been bought with a price. And I'm not sure all the other answers that were mentioned there, but I'm sure that you're exactly right. We do it because he did something for us. We've been bought. Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." See, that's our reasonable service. It's kind of like somebody joins the military. He's joined the military. He's aligned himself to that. It's his reasonable service to do his job. When you sign on at your job as an employee, it's your reasonable service to put in the right day's work, isn't it? Well, guess what? As a Christian, hopefully the reason you became a Christian wasn't simply so that you could have a life insurance. Hopefully, the reason why you became a Christian is because you realize what Christ is offering you. Christ is offering you away from that day of judgment that is coming. That's the means. It's the means you get it. And whenever you say, "I believe," and you realize that you were appointed unto the great white throne judgment, the tribulation, all those types of things, when you realize that was your bought with a price, our works has nothing to do with salvation. It never does for the believer today. It's our reasonable service. So that's what he's talking about there. Warren Wiersbe, I put in your notes there. He says the Christian life is not one of independence and rebellion. That's a good reminder to us, because we aren't our own. I don't get to decide to tell God, well, this is the way that it should be. He gets to tell us that you belong to me. If you trust me, then this is where I want you to go, and this is what I want you to do. The law tells you something different. George?
We are in Christ.
Yes. Yeah, and that's a good way to look at it, because if we're in Christ, why would we think that we could deviate from the path? It's not that Christ is taking orders from us. We're in him, and he's the head. We're the body. We're supposed to follow. Anybody want to try and look this direction and walk this direction? pretty soon you're going to run into something.
Right.
So turn back to Romans chapter 1. Paul understood the idea of service, which is why Paul, amongst other reasons, can say, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ Jesus. You can look at the example the Apostle Paul lived. At that, you have to do that. We need to be doing those things. Those are the things. Now, you're not going to show the signs of an apostle. You don't have the authority of the apostle, but that doesn't mean that you're not supposed to realize that you have a reasonable service. What does Paul say? He talks about the vocation that each of us has. Look at Romans 1:9. He says, "For God is my witness." Boy, whatever you say after that better be right. "In the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Paul could say that. Now, that isn't to say that you and I are going to live perfectly. And I doubt that Paul would say that he lived perfectly. But I think that we need to understand that as Christians, I'm not here to live my life until he calls me home. That's not what this is about. So that's what he's talking about here. So that we've been delivered, that we should serve in this newness of life, as he said back in Romans 7. And as I said before, going back to Romans 7, remember that the Gentile didn't have the law. Okay, we've been saved apart from the covenants, according to Ephesians, have the law. And so Paul here is really trying to touch base with the Jews, who did have the law, which is why he said what he did right there at the very beginning of chapter 7, that I speak to those who know the law. Now, we today are in a place, as I pointed out before, that Gentiles in Rome in first century wouldn't have truly comprehended the law the same way you and I do, because as I said, we've studied and been acquainted with the law through our Bible studies of the New Testament. Or our exposure. But again, remember, if you're a first century Gentile in Rome who's recently, you know, become a Christian, you're probably not too much aware of what was written in Exodus. You weren't studying those things. And so Paul here is really trying to get those who are under the law, which again reminds us that as we talk to a Christian that doesn't understand the concept that they're not under the law, this message is very applicable to them because they're putting themselves under the law, or their church is putting them under the law. And so when I say that Paul is trying to talk, that it's not valid for us to use today. Matter of fact, it's very valid for us to use today, because the church, again, is moving more and more towards I shouldn't say that, because there's really two branches. It's either going full on towards the law and legalism, or it's going full on towards, hey, live life and be merry, you know, do what you want. There's both branches of that going on. But understand that this idea of teaching the law, most people believe, I should say, most Christians believe, I think, that you are required to do certain things as a Christian. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
Most Christians think that they're required to do certain things. Well, you're not. You should do certain things. There's a big difference. There's a big difference, because guess what? The law brings a curse, my friends. Not just blessing, not just privilege, but it brings a curse. Anybody want to go into the curse? I don't want that. So just keep that in mind. Romans 7, let's read verses 7 through 9. Paul says, "What shall we say then?" This is in response to being delivered from the law and that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Well, obviously, we know that's not the case. He answers that pretty plainly. "God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." Lust and desire. If you're using a different version, that's probably what that says there. "For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And about this sin revived and I died, or when I was alive without the law. And I'll tell you what I believe, or actually you can skip ahead and see what I put on your notes. That's what I believe that he's talking about. But Paul makes it very clear here that is the law evil? Is it bad? No, of course not. As much as we tell somebody that, whoa, be careful, don't go into the law because there's a curse. Bad. The law is good. Look at verse 12 of Romans 7. He says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. So it's not that the law is bad if you use it lawfully, the way it's supposed to be done. Problem is most people don't. And so Paul says here that the law is not bad. And the reason I think partly that he has to say, do you think anybody was following around Paul saying, oh, see, he's saying that the law is evil? Of course they were. Matter of fact, we know of other situations where it's exactly what he does. People do that. People like to, whether it's, I'm certainly no apostle, but people like to take what I've said out of context and say that I'm saying something that I'm not saying. I can promise you they were doing that to the Apostle Paul. People look for loopholes and try to conceive meaning where it's not there. And so Paul has to make it clear. The Holy Spirit has to make it clear that it's not suggesting that the law is bad or evil. And I think even this this aspect demonstrates the flesh, which Paul's going to talk about in a minute, meaning covetousness. That those covet Paul's position, those covet, you know, his authority. People covet the things that he had. That's because they're coming from the place of flesh. And Paul has got to remind people, no, that the law reveals God's standard. When you want to think about God's standard, his, you know, the scripture says it's a scary thing to fall in the hands of a righteous God. You ever think of that? You ever think of what it would be like to be measured against God himself? Whoa. Yeah. Reveals the standard. Some can say, I've never murdered. Well, I've never murdered, but let's start looking at the rest of the law. You ever lusted? You ever coveted? You ever lied? You ever cheated? You ever stealed? You ever wanted something that you didn't have simply because somebody else had it? Well, that's what we're talking about here. So the law is God's standard. It illuminates. It's like that flame whenever you walk into a dark room, a complete black room, and the light reveals the things that you couldn't see. The law does that. And that's where Paul is talking about, I had not known sin till the law said, thou shalt not covet. The law tells man, this is what's right. It reveals man's unrighteousness. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm chapter 19. Verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So the law is perfect. Converting the soul. What does that make you think of considering the context of what we're talking about here? Maybe converting the soul that, I'm a sinner. And realizing this is what God's standard is, that needs to tell me something. That, why do you think Job would talk about the fact that he needed God's righteousness? Why do you think David talked about those things? Because they understood what the law also was trying to tell. And that is that you need my righteousness, which is why Paul tells us again that the law was a schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. Because the law was meant to illuminate the unrighteousness of man. Look at Psalm 119. I know I didn't put that in your outline there. Look at Psalm 119, verse 130. Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It gives understanding unto the simple.
Amen.
Yeah, amen. The word of God, again, is in the law, especially for Israel, was meant to be that illuminating factor in which that they could tell what is right and what is wrong. That's what it was. The law was used to detect and condemn sin. That's what it was for. It's to enlighten the eyes is what it's for. The law could not make people righteous, as I put in here, because they were already unrighteous. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Galatians 3, verse 21. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? God the law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus might be given to them which believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See, the law was a precursor, a forerunner. We think of the forerunner of Christ as being John the Baptist, and he surely was. But so was the law. The law was that thing that was given to the people of Israel, and in God, knowing what he was doing, gives them the law, again, as I pointed out last week, so that they would compare themselves to God and say, God, I can't do this. And then God would be able to present them with the holy and righteous one, Jesus Christ. That's what, again, what was going on here. Go back to Romans here. We see that it says here that sin taking occasion by the commandment. Now, you notice this carefully here, as I put in your outline, to note that sin existed prior to the commandment, okay? Sin took occasion of the commandment. It wasn't that all of a sudden, it wasn't that there was no sin before the law came. There was still sin. I mean, anybody think that Cain didn't? Paul here is talking about the idea that sin took occasion. Literally, it means took the opportunity. Sin took that opportunity that the law presented, which is why Paul would say, I didn't know covet until it's the law said don't covet. You think Paul stopped coveting soon as? No, he didn't do that. It took opportunity. Romans 7 verse 11, see where it says there, for sin taking occasion? That's what he's talking about. It took occasion. It took the opportunity. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. Paul here is obviously talking to the Corinthians. But notice what he says here. He says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. He's talking about those who are with him. Paul, those who are with him when he's writing this letter, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf. What he's talking about here is they're giving the Corinthians the opportunity to give them the opportunity to glory in the things that Paul has done. Well, think of it now in this sense, that sin took. Sin took that opportunity that when the law presented itself and it reached into that old Adamic nature and said, aha, I gotcha. It says don't covet. But what does your body want to do? It wants to covet. That's what he's talking about here. That whenever that sin that's in us, we've talked quite a bit about it. When Paul talks about sin, sin is that old nature. That sin nature, when the law came and it said, don't do this, guess what the old man says I want to do? I want to do that. Right? That's what we want to do. It took occasion. The other day, Caitlin, our daughter, sent a video of our cute little granddaughter, Emmy. And little Emmy there, knowing that there is a gate that she's not supposed to be going to that area, now that she's able to, decides she wants to push something up against that gate so she can climb up on something and get over that gate. Why is that? Oh, I'm not supposed to go over there? Oh, okay, let me go over there. See, them little bit of cute things know how to do this. That's in us, all of us. That's who we were. That's why there is no righteousness within us. That's why our works are as filthy rags, is because the only way that we can bring fruit unto God is whenever He has totally taken us out of Adam and put us into Christ. So I hope that makes sense to you. You know, the is that man will rebel as soon as you tell him he's not supposed to do something. And the law tells man, don't do this. And man says, aha, well, I actually want to do that. So that's what he's talking about. And I put in your outline here, there's more evidence. Didn't God say, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Personally, as I've told you, I think Adam sinned on day one. Day seven, so the day that God rested. I think it was that very first day that Adam sinned. Right from the beginning. He's told, don't do this, and right from the beginning, that's when it takes place. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17, as I put in your outline there, that's whenever God gives the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. How long do you suppose it took Israel to start doing those things? Yeah. Pretty quick. Yeah, exactly. Matter of fact, he's probably in about verse, oh, I don't know, 10, and somebody's like, ooh, I never thought about doing that, you know. And I'm joking, but the jest is still true. I mean, that's the way mankind is. We tend to think that we're good people. Well, yeah, you might be good if you want to compare yourself selectively to somebody else, but that's not where you get to compare yourself to. So, then Paul says here in our text of verses 7 through 9 that the commandment, and here the word commandment is talking about the law, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which again is lust and covetousness. And so the law brought that, accentuated, it came to life in Paul, is what it did. That sin nature, when the commandment came, it worked out all manner of lust and covetousness. I don't know why I have so much trouble with that word.
It's hard.
It is. Covetousness. Anyway, the sin nature, again, when that commandment came, did that. And then Paul talks about something here, and this is what I tell you. Again, you can be convinced in your own mind, study it for your own sake. I'm going to tell you what I believe the passage is talking about. Again, study it out for yourself and be convinced. Here where he talks about that whenever he was alive without the law, verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. When could Paul have ever been alive without the law? Considering the law was given a long time before he was ever born. Well, if the only way... Well, is after he became a believer, but that's not what he describes here. He says that I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came. So when was Paul ever not under the law that then became under the law? Well, I'm sorry? I don't think so, because I think that once you're saved, you're not put back under the law. Huh?
When he first knew the law?
Well, my opinion is that, again, I believe that there is the age of accountability. I believe that whenever you're younger, you're not going to be under the law if you don't understand and comprehend the law. You got a little 5-year-old kid running around. They're not going to know the Mosaic law. So there's only one time that I can understand that Paul could have never been under the law, but then later does become under the law. Because as a believer, as a Christian, guess what? You're not going to be under the law next week, are you? The day that you became a believer, were you ever going to be under the law? No. Same thing with Paul. The day he was saved on the road to Damascus, he was, from that point forward, under the law. Paul is talking specifically about a time that he was not under the law, but then became under the law. So it couldn't have been when he became a believer. It had to have been a time before he was ever under the law, which to me, the only obvious answer is that whenever he was, when he was young, when he was a kid, because whenever, as you grow in the Jewish idea of growing into adulthood, bar mitzvahs and stuff like that, is that you become under the law. So Paul, in my opinion, is talking about he was alive without the law whenever he was a youth. But when the commandment came, because he came of age, it slew him. It killed him.
But isn't that sort of saying something similar that we're not depraved till we know we're depraved? I mean, that doesn't make any.
No, because you're adding something to it. That's not what I'm talking about. Paul is talking about a time when he was not under the law, but once he did, the commandment came. Once he was under the law, realized he was under the law, it slew him. It's not saying that he wasn't a. It wasn't saying that he didn't even realize that he was unrighteous. He's talking specifically of the idea that whenever there was a time in which he was not under the law, but then the law came to him. When else can that be?
Well, I don't know, but it seems to me like he's born under the law as a Jew.
Right,
but it's like we're born with a depraved nature, even though we don't know it.
Now, but stop there for a minute. When you're born and you're 2 weeks old, do you realize you're under the law? So how could the law slew him in the context he's talking about?
That's what I'm making. If I'm 2 weeks old, I don't know I'm depraved either.
Correct. But Paul's context here is the fact that whenever when the law told him that thou shalt not covet, that doesn't happen when you're 2 weeks old. You can't comprehend that you're under the law when you're a child. So when the law was brought into him, that's when he was slew by the law. Well, by sin, technically, is what he says. So the only answer that makes sense to me, again, you can answer it yourself, but I've listed them out, and no other scenario makes sense. Because he's talking specifically about a time that he was not under the law, but then went under the law. That does not happen to a believer, ever. The only time it happens to a Jew is whenever they're a youth and then they become an adult and they go under the law. That's the only time it happens to a Jew. You don't go under the law, then off the law, then back under the law. There's only one time. And so again, he's not talking about accountability because, again, sin is still there. He was still sinful. But as far as sin taking occasion, or the law taking occasion, that sin looked at the law and said, oh, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to do that? When does that happen? When the law was revealed to him. So whenever that law was revealed to him is whenever he learns thou shalt not covet, and that's what he's talking about here in the commandments which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, because it slew him. Why did it slew him? It slew him because of the fact that he was dead because of it, is what I see he's talking about. To me, it's about the only thing that it could be talking about. He says the commandment I found to be unto death, and sin, taking occasion, slew me. Sin, using the law, is what he's talking about here. Make sure you keep it in context if you go study this out. He's talking about sin using the law, not you being guilty for sin. He's talking about sin using the law slew him. And so maybe that'll help you understand why I'm saying that it can only be the one thing. Sin using the law slew him. The commandment can... Which is why he says what he says. Galatians 3:10. This is why Paul says that it was death unto him. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse of the law. For it's written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you don't live the law perfectly, law says thou shalt not covet, Paul. Sin taking occasion to covet the law. Sin took occasion of the law. Because it became a curse unto him. It's one of the reasons why you don't want to be putting people under the law, which is why you need to be careful with legalism, which is why you need to be careful whenever churches want to teach you things that were part of the law. It's not a small matter. The law brought a curse, is what it brought, which is again why I put down here at the bottom, even though it illuminated for the sinner the perfection that is God, and it showed the imperfection of man, there are things that it cannot do. There are things that it cannot do that Christ Jesus did. The law cannot justify an ungodly person because you're already ungodly. If you could live perfect and you were all, the law cannot forgive you. Therefore, if you cannot be justified, if you cannot be forgiven by the law, guess what? You can't be saved by the law. The law can't save you. It can't sanctify you. It cannot give you life. And in number 6 I got there, your ability to serve God, except in the flesh, the law in your flesh. The law can't help you fulfill serve God except through the flesh. Therefore, it could not bring forth fruit unto God. And this is the stuff that Paul's talking about here. That if you want to bring forth fruit unto God, it's not going to be based upon your works. It's going to be based upon living through you and in you. That's how you bring forth fruit unto God. The law ain't going to help you do that. The law, again, is meant to illuminate the fact that you can't. Any questions or comments?
What about when you say, you know, Lord, forgive me for being that way, or forgive me for sinning this way?
Already forgiven, but there's nothing wrong with asking for forgiveness. Matter of fact, I think that somebody that does ask forgiveness is showing a contrite heart. But if they, at the same time, don't understand the fact that they've not lost their salvation, that is concerning. And gets back to the idea of there's things you need to know. You need to know you're already forgiven. But as far as asking God to forgive you, you know, you can do that, but you don't need to do that. God's already forgiven you. Your sins have been forgiven, as the song goes, as far as the east is from the west. Well, how far apart is that? It goes on for eternity, the east from the west. It never ends, the distance between the two. And you've been forgiven that far. We've been forgiven all of our trespasses, Paul says. So you don't have to ask, but I think the main thing that you really need to do is understand, for a believer, you need to understand that you've been called unto righteousness and not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Right. You're going to mess up. So now we need to renew our minds. We need to figure out what we need to do different here. So does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Of course, there's consequences that we incur along the line. But would it be correct to say that, like, Christ didn't come to condemn the law, he came to fulfill it?
I've heard correct. Say.
And then when Paul, on the road to Damascus, had that conversion, is that the point at which there was, like, a rightly dividing?
Go to 1 Timothy. Your first point, you're exactly right. Christ even told the people, think not that I've come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Now, we know through progressive revelation, is anybody not familiar with that term? You don't have to answer, raise your hand. Progressive revelation is simply the idea that God has revealed things progressively. Same way you teach your children algebra right now, are they? No, they're trying to teach her, don't climb the gate. God did the same thing with mankind. Progressive. Hey, here's this. Later, here's some more of this. Well, guess what? Information has been gained throughout the time. And so, yes, we understand today that the cross, the law was nailed to the cross. But guess who didn't understand that? Whenever Jesus was earthly ministry, the people he spoke to, they didn't understand that because it wasn't revealed yet. That wasn't, Peter didn't understand that. Why do you think Peter says there's things that Paul's talking about that's hard to understand? Is because that wasn't given to Peter. It was given to Paul. Just like there were things that were given to Peter that weren't given to Moses. Now, people have struggles. Wait a minute. You mean Peter didn't know that and Paul did? Well, yeah. Do you struggle with the idea that Peter knew things that Moses didn't? No, we don't struggle with that. Were there things that Abraham knew that Noah didn't know? Of course. That's just the way it goes. But look here at 1 Timothy chapter 1, talking about that moment in which Paul is saved. Is something changing? Look at verse 15. No, verse 12. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who being before was a blasphemer, ooh, and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, what Paul is getting ready to tell you is not only the ramifications, but some of the process of his salvation, that Acts 9, that road to Damascus situation. And he says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy," he says, "that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." In a nutshell, Paul is saying, and if you want to disagree with the Word of God, that's on you. But what Paul, through the inspiration of Holy Spirit, is saying is I received mercy that way it could be a pattern to all those who come after. Do you think it was something changed at that point? Let me give you a hint. Yes, something changed at that point. What changed? Well, what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3 is that there's this new thing, that a revelation that God has, this gospel of the grace of God. Doesn't mean that God didn't have grace before, but he was doing something different. Just like whenever God called Moses and he gives them the Ten Commandments, whenever God calls Paul here, he begins to do something different. And if you don't understand that concept, you're going to have some confusion. So,
that's great. Thank you.
Any other questions? Okay.